All right. Hopefully everyone got some rest last night, and you guys weren't out too late roasting marshmallows. You guys weren't kidding about those mosquitoes. You know, I had to run for my life because I was getting eaten up yesterday. But
welcome to Minnesota.
Yeah, I guess so. Yeah, Phoebe was telling me it's the national bird or the state bird. Well, we're halfway through, so for you young ones, you're keeping score. This is message number 4, and we're also halfway through the I Am's. And hopefully the Lord is teaching us a little more about Himself as we look in His Word. You know, these names that the Lord is given or that we find in the Bible are ones that speak to different aspects of who He is. And we sang this song about how He's our Savior, how He's our Shepherd, how He's our Counselor, how He's the Mighty God. These speak to various aspects of who He is and how He is leading us. And, you know, certainly I feel like I'm giving you guys a lot of information this weekend, and I'm trying to convey what the Lord has shown me through these I Am's. But ultimately, is that information going to stay in our head, or will it translate to our hearts? Because it's only when it moves from our head to our hearts does it then impact our walk, our daily walk with the Lord, our Christian walk and our testimony. If it remains in our head, if these I Am's are merely things that we think about in our heads, then it won't have the same kind of impact on our walk as it would if it really is written upon our hearts. You know, when we experience certain difficulties and hardships, we remember to cry out to the Lord as our good shepherd. When we experience that dry season in our lives and experience hunger, do we cry out to Him as our living bread? You know, when we experience darkness in our Christian walk, do we remember that He said, "I am the light of the world"? He can illuminate us and show us the parts of our lives that maybe need to be dealt with. And as you go through different seasons of your life, hopefully some of these words might become real. You know, it's okay to have some head knowledge. It's how we all absorb things in the world around us. Just as you go to school, most of the knowledge stays here. But with spiritual things, the things that stay here have to move down into here. Otherwise, it won't impact our spiritual walk so much. And like we've been sharing, you know, what is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing Him. But not just knowing Him up here. You know, even a non-Christian can read the Word of God and know Him up here. But for us who have been redeemed by His blood, you know, we ought to know Him in our hearts. And then that light within us can illuminate, and we can produce light and be a testimony to others. So, just as an encouragement, I've been telling you that the Apostle Paul considered knowing Christ the greatest thing in his life. And I keep mentioning it, but I guess I should give you guys the passage. So last night I was looking through the book of Philippians. One of the most important goals of Paul's life was to know Christ. And this is found in Philippians chapter 3. You look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, tell us this. This is Paul writing with his own hand. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He counts everything else in his life as loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. So what were the things? You know, he says, whatever things were gain to me, those things I now don't care about anymore. So what were the things that were of gain to Paul? If you look right before those passages, in verses 5 and 6, he tells us the things that were important to him previously. You know, we all have pursuits in our life. We're all chasing after something, whether it's our education, whether it's our careers, whether it's our family, whether it's things in this world. We're all chasing after things. What was Paul chasing after? What was important to Paul? If you look at verses 5 and 6, it tells us, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was very proud of his heritage. You keep reading, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was very proud of his education and his vocation, if you will, as a Pharisee, his career. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He was perfect according to the law. In his own words, he saw that, you know, he kept every letter of the law. And these were things that made him proud. He was proud of his heritage. He was proud of the fact that he was a Pharisee. He was proud that he was a persecutor of the church because he thought he was doing God's will. He was proud because he was righteous according to the law. These were things that were of gain to him. But then verse 7 says, whatever things were gain to me, all these things that were important to him as a person, these things he counts as loss. These things are no longer important. It says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, are we proud of our heritage like Paul is? Are we proud of, our accomplishments? Are we proud of our education, the grades we've attained? Are we proud of the career we have or the family we have? Are we proud of our kids? You know, are we even proud of the spiritual works that we've done? We might have spiritual accomplishments like Paul had. These things were things that were of great value to Paul. And then he met Jesus, and everything was turned upside down. On the road to Damascus, you guys remember the story, right? Paul's life was completely changed. You know, he saw a vision of Christ. He saw the heavenly Christ who was seated on the throne. And at the same time, he saw an earthly Christ who was present in the form of all the saints he was persecuting. You know, when our Lord Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road of Damascus, he must have been so confused. He knew that the Lord Jesus was crucified. But when our Lord Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" It must have been so confusing to Paul, right? Or at this time, Saul. You know, how was he persecuting Christ when he was just persecuting these people? He got a vision of Christ the head and Christ the body. If you're persecuting the body of Christ, you're persecuting the head. And so our Lord Jesus said, why? The Lord Jesus didn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that very interesting and mysterious? But it gave Saul this deep impression that the head is linked to each and every member of the body. What a revelation. This shook Paul to his core. Sometimes we speak of how we have a world view of things. And this world view, we all have a world view. You know, it changes as we mature. You know, middle schoolers, if we ask them what they think of the world, they're probably going to give a different perspective than those of you in high school, those of you in college, those of you that are working. We have a world view that changes from adolescence to adulthood. But here we can safely say that Paul's worldview was not just changed, it was completely shattered. Everything that he held dear, everything that was gained to him, everything that was important to him, you know, he actually no longer had a worldly view. He had a heavenly view now. He could see things from God's perspective, and he began to know Christ, and this knowing Christ, you know, occupied his entire life. Christ became an obsession to him, if you will. It was the only thing he cared about. Everything else, all the things he's gained, you know, became lost. You know, can you imagine us? You know, many of us are very accomplished. I know a lot of you guys have gone to really good schools, attained really good grades, gone on to professional school, have really good jobs. You know, can we consider all things lost in view of knowing Christ? That's what Paul says. Everything else became, you know, faded to the background when he came to know Jesus. You know, eternal life for Paul started, right? We talked about how eternal life doesn't start after we die. Eternal life started for Paul on the road to Damascus. When he met the Lord, it all started. And now everything else was considered loss. In some translations, it talks about this loss as rubbish. He considered everything rubbish. And then in some of the older translations, like the King James Version, actually says he considered all things dung. Right? Do the middle schoolers know what dung is? It's poop, right? That's what he considered his education, his upbringing, everything. He considered it poop compared to knowing Christ. That's how much he now valued Christ over everything else. Everything else in the world around him, he didn't care about. It was like filth to him. It was like rubbish. It was garbage compared to knowing Christ. It's the only thing he cared about. You know, may we be those who similarly want to know Christ in such a way and to take hold of that eternal life starting today. What a remarkable thing. You know, when I read about how he's able to just toss everything else out of his life to pursue after Christ, you know, what an interesting transformation that someone could be so obsessed with knowing Christ. And of course we know the Lord did some really mighty things in his life because of that. Alright, so, you know, knowing Christ is eternal life. We've shared about how our Lord wants us to know him through these I Ams. There are 7 I Ams mentioned in the book of John. Want to do a quick review? Victor, what was the first I Am?
I am the bread of life.
I am the bread of life, okay. Joy, what was the second I Am? Yes, that's right. All right, what was the third, Victor?
I am the gate.
I am the door, or the gate of the sheep, right? And then the fourth. It's related to sheep.
I am the good shepherd.
I am the good shepherd, all right. The fifth I Am is, I am the resurrection and the life. Our Lord Jesus tells us, I am the resurrection and the life. This is found in John chapter 11. I think since it seems like they've given us a lot of time in the morning, why don't we read this story together? You guys all know the story of Lazarus, but let's see what... Let's reread this, and I think it might give us some perspective. It's always better to just read God's Word directly than having me retell the story. Let's look in John chapter 11. And maybe like yesterday, we'll go around in a circle, and let's read this entire story. I think we'll start from verse 1, and let's go all the way to... This is a pretty lengthy story, but I think we'll read it pretty quickly. Let's go to verse 44. All right, we'll read the entire story of Lazarus. We'll start with David and we'll go around. And I want to encourage the young ones. You know, it's, some of you guys read so fast I can barely follow on my Bible. Right? Try to read a little bit slower. Try to emphasize what the Lord's Word is saying to you. Because we have a big room, try to speak louder than you might normally see. I know you guys can make a lot of noise because I've heard you guys outside. Right? So you ought to read the Lord's Word the same way. Okay, read loudly and clearly and slowly. There's nothing wrong with going slow. All right, and let's each take a verse and we'll go around in a circle. All right, David, why don't you kick us off?
Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha.
It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick.
Therefore the sisters bent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.
When Jesus heard that, he said, it is not unto death, but for the word of God, that the Son of God may be glorified.
Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was.
Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again.
The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you and you are going there again.
Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world.
But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.
These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.
The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.
However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep.
So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead.
And I am glad for your sake that I am not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him.
So when Jesus came, he found that he had already died in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was in a group walk about 2 miles away.
And many of the Jews came from Martha and Mary to comfort him concerning their brother.
Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house.
Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.
Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again.
Martha said to him, I know that you will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.
Wait, hold on. You got to read that. That's our key verse. You got to read that loud and clear, all right?
When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you.
As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him.
Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him.
Then the people who were with Mary in the house, consoling her, saw her get up quickly and go out. They followed her, because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there.
Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled.
And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see.
Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?
Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone laid against him.
Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench,
For you have been dead before. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?
Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that thou hast heard me.
And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.
And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth.
And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go.
Yeah, what an amazing story. You know, this is probably one of the most amazing things that our Lord Jesus did. A guy who was dead and buried for 4 days. Right? 4 days. And our Lord Jesus brings him back from the dead. You know, our Lord says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. What a remarkable statement. You know, our Lord Jesus, very interestingly, right, in this story, he delays. He actually allows his friend Lazarus to die. You know, we who have read the Gospels many times, I think especially the older ones, know that our Lord Jesus had a special relationship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These were not just friends. I think these were like family to our Lord. Our Lord, during his ministry, would often come visit Bethany. Bethany was a place where our Lord found rest. You know, he would go into Jerusalem and minister. He would go minister to the multitudes. And then in the evenings, often he would go to Bethany, to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to find rest. This was like his earthly family. These were people who were very dear to him. You know, that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. You know, we know our Lord was human. He had emotions. He felt that pain and loss of Lazarus' death. You know, it was real to him. Even though, of course, he is God as well, and he was about to raise him from the dead. He was still human, and he felt that loss, and it hurt him. It hurt him deeply. He loved Lazarus. He loved Mary and Martha. It pained him to see them like that. And yet, he allowed it to happen. We know that he purposefully allowed it to happen. When he found out the news, he remained where he was for 2 full days. Rather than heal him of his illness, he allowed death to occur so that he could bring forth resurrection life. Okay, very interesting story. Very powerful story. You know, we might not have experienced, well, none of us has experienced physical death, at least to my knowledge. And we might not even experience physical harm or deathly illnesses on a daily basis. But there are situations in our life where there's no humanly way out. You know, and certainly death is one of those endpoints where we think it's very absolute. You know, there's that famous phrase, death and taxes, right? Two things that are absolute in life. Death is very absolute in our minds, for human beings. There's no humanly way out of death. We might not have been Lazarus, but we might have been Mary and Martha. We might have seen loved ones go away. Or we might have seen loved ones go through a very difficult time. Go through that valley of the shadow of death, like Psalm 23 says. You know, this actually happened to us when my older daughter Ellie was born. She was born in she's 12 now, so she was born in 2007. And when she was born, one of the first things, you know, she was marvelous stuff, because, you know, I never held a baby like that before, and then, you know, I think some of you can relate. You're holding your own kid for the first time, and you're like looking at the nurse and going, you know, am I supposed to take this thing home? What am I supposed to do with this? TJ has had the most recent experience with that, but it's a marvelous thing. And so, you almost immediately have this affection and attachment because it's your own. And within a week, you know, in that first week, you take them to the pediatrician, right? So they check and make sure everything's okay. And we immediately knew there was something wrong because this pediatrician kept listening to her heart and kept listening and listening and listening. And, some time went by and she consulted one of her colleagues. You know, we're just standing there going, what is going on? I may have told you guys this story last time, but, a colleague came and also listened to her heart. And little Ellie was only, 7 pounds or whatever she was, and lying on that, what is it? It's like a basin or something. And I just remember thinking, Lord, what is going on? What are these guys, consulting and talking about? And then they told us, we think she might have a hole in her heart. The heart has 4 chambers that are kind of distinct, and blood pumps from one chamber into the next, and there are valves that keep, the chambers distinct. I think she had, I forget the term now, atrial septal something. Anyways, they felt like there was a hole between the lower chambers of her heart. Atrial septal defect, I think, was what they diagnosed her with. And, I didn't hear the medical term. All I heard was hole in her heart. And I'm like, oh my goodness, As a new parent, that's like one of the scariest things. And then, the doctors were saying, sometimes this fixes itself. They were hearing this whoosh sound through as her heart was beating. And they were saying, sometimes it fixes itself, but in the worst cases, and I don't know why they would say in the worst cases, they would have to open up her heart and perform reparative surgery. And you're just thinking, this thing is like so tiny, and to open up her rib cage to access her heart and to fix it, all the terrible thoughts go through your mind. And the Lord is merciful. He caused, during that time, my wife and I, we couldn't do anything else but kneel down and pray. We took Ellie home. They were going to check her out in a few days and to see if anything was still wrong. And I just remember, as a new parent, you don't have any control over a situation like this. It's like the most terrifying thing that I had ever gone through. And it wasn't even happening to me directly. It was happening to my newborn. And I remember thinking, Lord, there's no humanly way out of this. It's an impossible situation for me. And I'm the type of person, I'm not that type A, but I like to be in control of certain things. I think we all like to be in control of things, right? We all feel like we can fix things, or we want to be able to fix things. And here, for the first time in my life, I had zero control over it. The only thing I could do was kneel down and pray. What a scary thing for us to experience. My wife and I, we were going through I felt like we were going through the valley of the shadow of death. For us to have a newborn with a heart defect. you know, those of you who know my daughter now know she's grown up and she's totally healthy. And I think some of you guys have interact with her all the time. And but during that time, you know, we felt so hopeless and so helpless. And it's at this time, and I think Mary and Martha felt that way as well, right? You know, to see their brother get so sick to the point of death, and then death overtakes him, and they probably felt so helpless, and they probably cried out to the Lord. You know, they were trying to get the Lord there in time to save their brother. But the Lord reveals himself as the resurrection and the life. You know, certainly in the case of Lazarus, with this physical death, he revealed himself as the resurrection and the life. But in our lives, you know, we might not come to the point of death, but there are certainly illnesses, there are certainly difficulties and challenges that will happen throughout your lifetime where the Lord can then reveal himself as the resurrection and the life. You know, he can bring back that which was lost. He can restore that which was dead. You know, in physical healings, just as Lazarus experienced, you know, what he experienced was a physical one, right? There are so many stories throughout the Bible, throughout church history, where the Lord does miraculous things. You know, we've read about all the things that the Apostle Paul went through yesterday. You know, he went through a remarkable amount of persecutions, I mean, beatings. You know, he was even stoned to the point where they thought he was dead. And then the disciples came and found him, and lo and behold, he was still alive, but I'm sure he was barely alive because they thought he was dead. You know, he probably could have given account after account where the Lord was his resurrection and his life. You know, Paul also was shipwrecked 3 times. I'm sure every time he was tossed into the ocean during a shipwreck with the wind and the waves, I'm sure he thought he was going to die. Then the Lord was his resurrection and his life. Through all those beatings, something like 5 times he was beat with rods for 39 strikes. I don't know why they do 39. Not sure what that number's all about, but you know, he's probably beaten to the point of death and that many times, and yet, and again, the Lord was his resurrection and his life. You know, these amazing stories we find in the book of Acts, you know, they probably don't happen on a daily basis to you and I. But in our walk with the Lord, we will also encounter times when we feel like, you know, our spiritual lives are dead. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone through a dry season. You know, I have in my walk with the Lord, where, you know, the word of the Lord doesn't seem fresh. You don't feel like you hear his voice. You don't sense the Spirit. You know, when you look up, it's like spiritual clouds. You can't see the sunlight. You know, there are situations where you feel like you're walking through that valley of the shadow of death. You know, sometimes we even feel spiritually dead, like that well of living water has dried up. You know, in these situations, our Lord can also be, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, even if our spiritual lives have regressed to the point of rot and decay. Remember, Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. You know, they were like, Lord, we can't remove that stone. You know, a rotting corpse is going to stink. It's going to be filled with decay. Going to have all sorts of rot. Even to that point, the Lord can be the resurrection and the life. We feel like our spiritual lives are that rotting and decaying. The Lord can bring life back from that. You know, this ultimately, this I am the resurrection and the life applies to our Lord Jesus himself. When our Lord was on the cross, this was the work that he did. On the cross and beyond, he did the resurrection and the life. He experienced this himself. He took upon himself the sin of mankind. He died a cruel death on the cross. And then he was laid in the tomb. You know, our Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of life itself, actually tasted death for the very first time. You know, can we even comprehend such a thing? What he went through for us? You know, what a demonstration of his love. He's saying, come ye beloved of the Lord. You know, consider what he has done for you. My friend, consider what the price was that he paid to redeem you back to him. You know, he went through that resurrection and the life. We thank the Lord because death did not hold him down, right? Death and Hades did not hold him down because he is the resurrection and the life. Our Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. So death could not hold him down. You know, we who are found in him and his life resides in us, we can't be held down either. The devil might try to push us down and, you know, he tries to attack us that way on a daily basis. And so we need him to be our resurrection and life on a daily basis. You know, we often don't like to think of death that much, but and resurrection always sounds great, right? Resurrection power, resurrection life sounds so good. If only I had resurrection power in my walk with the Lord. If in my Bible reading or in our church fellowship we had resurrection life, what a great thing, right? But we forget that by definition, what is resurrection? By definition, something has to die, right? Before there's a resurrection. If there's no death, there's no resurrection, by definition, right? So there first has to be death, and then there can be resurrection. So are we willing to know him even in his death and resurrection? You know, this was the depth with which Paul wanted to know Christ. I think we talked about this a little bit the other night. Philippians chapter 3, again, in that passage we've been reading, in verse 10, Paul tells us the depth with which he wants to know Christ. You know, first of all, he counts everything as loss. Everything that he's achieved in this world, he now throws to the background in pursuit of knowing Christ. And now, he wants to know Christ in the depths of knowing him, right? Here in verse 10 it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was someone who realized you had to die before resurrection could occur. You know, the first phrase here sounds really good. If you read verse 10, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We often want to just stop there. But then what does Paul say? The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now these don't sound as good to us, right? Suffering and death, those are things that our flesh does not want. You know, we're happy to know Christ in this overcoming life, in this resurrection life, but we're kind of less interested in the other things. But the other things have to come first. You know, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, only then can you understand what resurrection life is. Only when we die, then we can understand what resurrection is. You know, we want to have this overcoming life, this resurrection life in our families, in our workplace. know, in our fellowship, sometimes we might feel like, you know, our fellowship is so dead. It'd be nice if we had some resurrection power. But we forget that. For us to have resurrection power in our daily lives, we have to die daily. You can't have resurrection without death. By definition, you have to have death first. Okay, it's very interesting. If you read the book of Revelation, you find these two images of the Lamb of God. I'm going to go on a slight tangent here, but it's related to this resurrection and life. We find two images of the Lamb of God. The first is the Lamb upon the altar. Right? And the second is the Lamb upon the throne. These are two images that we see when we read throughout the book of Revelation. The first, the Lamb upon the altar. The second, the Lamb upon the throne. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, John sees a lamb that is slain. The sacrificial lamb. This is a lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And a few verses down, we see that this lamb was slain because he was purchasing for God with his own blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. We know, of course, this lamb that was slain is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when our Lord Jesus went up on that cross, he was the lamb upon the altar. Our Lord Jesus died a cruel death. Throughout the Bible, we find this image of a lamb. Right? Yesterday, we talked about how there's this image of a shepherd leading his flock throughout the Bible. But you also find this image of a lamb being sacrificed. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this. Remember that first sacrifice made by Abel that was acceptable to God. It was the lamb upon the altar. You know, we see the Passover lamb in Exodus. Right? How did the Israelites escape the judgment that came upon the nation of Israel? The lamb had to be slain. The lamb had to give up its life so that the blood can be put on the doorpost. And the Israelites redeemed. We find during the period of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later on the temple of God, we find the lamb as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the Israelites. You know, we see this image of a sacrificial lamb throughout the Pentateuch, throughout the first five books of the Bible. You know, this lamb had to die and shed its blood in order for the Israelites' sins to be forgiven. You know, and then Jesus came as that perfect Lamb of God. And when he went up on that cross, you know, he became that perfect sacrifice. You know, throughout the Bible, this image of a lamb upon an altar, and then finally our Lord Jesus upon the cross was the ultimate lamb upon the altar. You know, when our Lord Jesus came into his ministry, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You guys remember that, right? John was preaching in the wilderness, and our Lord Jesus comes, and he recognized the work of our Lord. And that was to become the Lamb of God, to die for the sin of mankind. You know, Jesus was that pure and perfect Lamb of God. He took the sin of the world upon himself. He bore our iniquities to the cross. You know, even centuries before that, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, probably, I think, something like 8 centuries before that, spoke of these events. Isaiah 53 tells us, you guys all know Isaiah 53 well. He spoke of, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. That is how our Lord Jesus was. And we know that our Lord Jesus was then, after he had died on the cross, he was buried and laid in a tomb. We know that that tomb couldn't hold him down. We know that Hades couldn't hold him down. Death could not hold him down. We see this resurrection life break forth. And, in Paul's writings, this is something, just the thought of Jesus' resurrection made Paul excited. In his writings, he quoted the prophets Isaiah and Hosea, and he writes, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Our Lord Jesus completely demolished the power of death. This was something that excited Paul. He started to quote the Old Testament prophets. Death, where is your victory? It's like kind of like trash talk, right? Oh, death, where is your sting? You've got no power anymore because of the resurrection power of our Lord. Paul, there's some humor in Paul's writing. You just gotta dig deep for it. And that's the power of resurrection, right? Again, in weakness, the power is perfected. There's no weaker image than someone dying on a cross. That's ultimate weakness and shame and death. And yet the Lord, from that weakness, broke forth in power. Power perfected in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. We start to maybe begin to understand some of these spiritual paradoxes. We saw that in the life of Moses, that the Lord could only use him when he was weak. And we see the Lord Jesus, the cross, when he was crucified, it represented weakness and represented death. But now, he is in strength and he is in victory. And that's where we find the second image of the Lamb in Revelation. The first, the Lamb upon the altar. The second, the Lamb upon the throne. Now, the throne, there's no greater image of victory and power than the throne. Right? The Lamb upon the throne speaks of power, speaks of how the Lord is now exalted to the highest place. He was in weakness and shame, but now he is exalted in the highest place. When I am weak, then I am strong. Power perfected in weakness. It's a very interesting paradox. The Lamb upon the altar becoming the Lamb upon the throne is something we find in the book of Revelation. And we find that the Lamb is now seated in the center of the throne. If you look in Revelation chapter 5, chapter 7, and in the very end, chapter 22, we find this picture of the Lamb seated upon the throne. And we don't have to read these passages, but if you look at Revelation chapter 22, the first five verses, you find at least twice this image of a Lamb upon the throne in the New Jerusalem. The Lamb is now exalted in the highest place. He is on the throne and he reigns forever and ever, is what these passages are talking about. Now, what a contrast between the two images, right? One, a sacrificial lamb, one that is slaughtered and dead and sitting upon an altar. The other, someone seated upon the throne in victory. One speaks of weakness and death, the other speaks of power and victory. Very interesting. This concept of the Lamb upon the altar and then the Lamb upon the throne is actually found throughout the Bible. If you think about the lives of certain individuals, we know that, in the Old Testament, many of these characters were types of Christ. Have you guys heard that phrase before? Many of them are types of Christ. And I'll explain this in the lives of a few of these examples that I was able to dig out. We mentioned Moses already, how he went through some of these experiences. But we also find this concept of lamb upon the altar to the lamb upon the throne in the life of Joseph. We find it in the life of David. We find this in the life of Daniel. You know, think about the story of Joseph. Recall how at one point he was a slave in Potiphar's house and then was thrown into the dungeon for a crime that he didn't commit. He was thrown into the dungeon. He was in jail. And then, miracle of miracles, he ascended from that dungeon, that pit, to the right hand of Pharaoh. Right? He went from the lowest place to the highest place. You know, he went from weakness and suffering, and then he experienced power. In his life, you could see the lamb upon the altar, and then the lamb upon the throne. You guys see that? You know, in David, we see the same. It's quite obvious in David's life, because we already talked about it. From hiding in caves, running for his life in the wilderness, being pursued as a fugitive, to ascending to the throne of the kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem. Right? Such a low place, and then such an exalted place. In his life, he experienced weakness and suffering to the point of death, and then he experienced the throne. You know, we find in David's life the lamb upon the altar, and then the lamb upon the throne. Daniel and his friends, you guys remember their story, right? From that fiery furnace, which was heated to 7 times its normal heat, from the lion's den. These are places of death, right? The fiery furnace and the lion's den refer to death. And then Daniel and his friends were also exalted to a very high place. They were rulers in Babylon, which was the mightiest nation at the time. Right? They experienced the suffering and death, and then they also experienced that power. It's probably pretty obvious in Daniel and his friend's life that you see the lamb upon the altar and then the lamb upon the throne. You guys see how these images are found, imprinted in the lives of these folks in the Old Testament. You know, often we want to reign with Him. We look forward to that day where we can reign with our Lord. But we need to ask ourselves this question. Are we willing to walk in the footsteps of the Lamb? Because before you can ascend to the throne, you have to experience the Lamb upon the altar in your lives. And we have to realize, you know, there's no following Him without the cross. We talked about this in the first night, how we have to die to ourselves, we have to deny ourselves, we have to carry up our cross. That's what dying to ourselves is. We have to bear our own cross. The disciples who wanted to follow the Lord, they wanted to rule with Him. They couldn't accept His crucifixion and death. In Matthew chapter 16, we see this. You know, when the Lord Jesus told His disciples that the only way to follow Him was to deny themselves, to carry their cross, you guys realize what happened right before that passage? If you look at the preceding verses, you see Jesus speaking of His rejection at the hands of the rulers. He's speaking to them of His death. And you guys might remember this. When our Lord was saying these things, this was when they were in Caesarea Philippi. Peter just couldn't take it anymore. The Lord was telling them He's going to be rejected. He's going to die at the hands of the rulers. And Peter just couldn't take it anymore. He pulled the Lord aside and started to rebuke the Lord. guys might remember that story, right? And Peter, who had actually just moments before declared the Lord as Christ and Messiah, now all of a sudden he could not accept that Christ was going to die. You know, when our Lord Jesus was arrested in the garden, you know who stood by his side? No one. They all fled. The Bible talks about how when the shepherd is struck, all the sheep will scatter. Everyone left him. You know, Peter kind of followed at a distance as they were arresting him and bringing him to trial. But everyone left his side. And when our Lord was crucified, only the apostle John was at the foot of the cross. No one else was around. Everyone else left him. He was abandoned by everyone. These disciples, they wanted to rule with Christ, but they could not accept his death. They didn't understand it. The disciples wanted to see the Lamb upon the throne, but they did not want to see the Lamb upon the altar. They wanted to reign with Christ, but they were not willing to deny themselves and carry their own cross to follow him. They didn't want to suffer with the Lord. They just wanted to reign with him. But Paul was someone different, right? He wanted to share in the fellowship of his suffering. He wanted to be conformed to his death. You know, we're often like these disciples. We want to experience the power of his resurrection, but without cost. We want to experience the resurrection, but bypass that death part. You know, when we think about it, salvation, and we've sung about salvation throughout, salvation comes free. That is indeed true. But discipleship, that comes at a cost. I think I've said this already. Salvation is free, but discipleship comes at a cross. And at a great cost. And the cost is our own lives. You know, are we willing to deny ourselves? Deny that self-life. Carry your cross. Carrying your cross means death. Right? Death of your own self-life. Our own soul life. All the opinions have to be taken to the cross. All our own wisdom has to be taken to the cross. When Moses spent that 40 years in the wilderness, that was the cross, dealing with every self-sufficiency that he achieved in the land of Egypt. It took 40 years in the wilderness to get rid of that 40 years of strength and self-sufficiency that Moses had in Egypt. Are we willing to allow our own experiences, our own strength, our own capabilities, are we willing to allow those things to die so that we can be 100% dependent on our Lord? That was the 80-year-old Moses. Couldn't even talk. Had zero capability of leading the people out of Egypt. But that was the person the Lord could use. The 40-year-old Moses would have had way too many ideas about this, Lord, this is how we're going to lead our people out. This is how we're going to convince Pharaoh to let my people go. But the Lord couldn't use a 40-year-old Moses. Had to wait until the cross worked its way in his life, till he was nothing, till he was zero. Then the Lord could use him. You know, there are some found in Revelation who are willing to follow in the footsteps of the Lamb. When you read the book of Revelation, you find in Revelation chapter 14, there are these 144,000 who are willing to follow the Lamb. We also find these overcomers mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, ones who overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their own lives even to death. These are ones who are willing to give up their self-life. And if you're willing to give up your self-life, then you are ones who will reign with him. You know, the only way to the throne is the cross. That's the only way to the throne is the cross. This is the mind of Christ that he had throughout time. And Philippians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 show us this contrast of the Lamb upon the altar and the Lamb upon the throne. In verse 8 we read, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Verse 8 speaks of the Lamb upon the altar. Verse 9 speaks of the Lamb upon the throne. You guys see that? Our problem is we want to shortcut our way to the throne. We want to bypass that altar part. We want to bypass the cross. We want to bypass death. But that has to come before we reign with him. You know, we have to realize that it's only when we're conformed to his death. Paul was someone who realized this. Only when we're conformed to his death can we also be conformed to his resurrection. Can we also experience his resurrection power. And that's what baptism is. We saw that yesterday in those three brothers and sisters who were baptized. They go into the water, that represents death. When they come out of the water, it represents resurrection life. So that's an outward demonstration of death and resurrection. But I think it has to occur daily in our lives. Daily, the work of the cross has to be found in our lives. You know, this was the way our Lord walked. This was his way. And if we want to be followers of the Lamb of God, we have to walk in his footsteps. So if he went to the altar before he went to the throne, that's the path we have to take as well. So this evening, if the Lord allows, we'll share on how he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And we'll share about that way, that path that he took. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you are the Lamb of God. We thank you for dying on the cross for our sin. We thank you for resurrecting and being seated upon the throne. We know that your work is not done, and as the Lamb seated upon the throne, you are our high priest daily, and you make intercession for us moment by moment. You are continuing to work even until this day. You are continuing to work Christ into our lives. Lord, we know that you tell us you are the resurrection and the life. We want to walk in your way to experience these things. Teach us, Lord, to die to ourselves daily and to carry up our cross and to follow you. Lord, help us to be ones who are willing to walk in the footsteps of the Lamb. Strengthen our feet, strengthen our legs so that we can walk. Help us to be a testimony for you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.